Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. We're going to be reading from the first chapter, just the seventh and eighth verses on this evening, although we're going to go back and take a look at some of the earlier verses to sort of set the context of what we're talking about tonight. But let's just read the seventh and eighth verses, which will be our text for this evening. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about the fact that this is a joyful, very affectionate letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians. In fact, if you look at most commentaries, you will see the chapter about Philippians usually start off with the title of Paul's Letter of Joy. It really was a letter that was joyful. And the reason that it was a joyful letter was because the church at Philippi and the people who were there, the members, brought Paul joy, and that was a tremendous positive thing for him. Now, I want to try to make a point here this evening, and I don't know if I actually can, but Paul talks about being an imitator of Christ. And in fact, we read in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, if Paul is an imitator of Christ and the church at Philippi gives Paul joy, then it would follow to reason that if we follow, if we learn what it was about the church at Philippi that actually brought Paul joy, and if Paul is imitating Christ, then we can, through the same kind of behavior, bring joy to our Lord. And after all, that is one of our primary objectives as Christians, is to be obedient to our Lord, but to bring Him joy, to bring glory to Him. So that's going to be sort of our objective this morning. Now, kind of a secondary objective, it will never be our first, but the secondary objective is that if we are going to bring our Lord joy, then we are going to increase our own joy in the process. Now, I don't think that we need to go too deeply into the context this evening, and the reason for that is that I'm going to be bringing the context into this. We're going to go back and we're going to take a look at 5 points that give Paul joy, and 4 of those points are in verses that we have already covered. But it's been over a month since I've been here, actually 2 months since I've been here, so I'm sure it's gone a little bit cold in your minds. So we're going to start back in the third verse, and we're going to make our way through these verses, and in the process, we are going to bring out some of the points of joy that the Philippians brought to Paul. So look first of all at the third verse, because the first point of joy is that Paul had good memories of the church at Philippi. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. When Paul looked back and thought about the people, thought about his time in Philippi, thought about the way the church was established, it brought him joy just to remember it. In other words, there were good memories about the church at Philippi. Now, when we studied this a couple of months ago, we made the point that that does not mean that everything that happened to Paul in Philippi was good. In fact, I don't think that he would consider being thrown into jail and beaten very severely that would be something that would bring him joy. But part of walking with the Lord, part of finding the peace and the eschatological peace of knowing that God is in control is to really focus on the good things and to sort of forget about all the bad things. And so when Paul thinks of Philippi, He's not thinking about the nights in jail. He's not thinking about the beatings. What he's thinking about is Lydia and her conversion and the church that was in her house. He's thinking about the Philippian jailer and how his entire family came to know Christ. He's thinking about the sweet fellowship that he experienced there and the faithfulness that they had in Christ. So when Paul looks back, he has good memories about the Philippians. And there's another thing about those memories, and this will come up in one of the verses that follows. They were consistent memories. It wasn't that there was just a good time here and a good time there. It was that there was so much to be joyful for in the way that the church at Philippi had behaved. So they were consistent from the very beginning to the very end. So that's the first point that brought Paul joy, and certainly something that I think that we can think about when we think about, well, how can we act and what can we do that would actually bring our Lord joy? How can we add to that? Well, the second thought the second point of joy that Paul has is the joy of intercessory prayer. Look at the fourth verse. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He even comes right out and says that when he prays, when he has those intercessory supplications for his brothers and sisters in Philippi, that he actually has joy just in the process of praying. And I guess this means that the Philippians were easy to pray for. And I think this brings out a point, and it is a point that we looked at when we studied this before, is that we tend to focus in our prayers on the negative things. We tend to focus on our problems. We tend to beseech the Lord to help us in our times of need. If we're praying for someone else, typically we're going to spend more time praying for the problem children than we are for the children who are really doing everything right and bringing joy to us. But you see, when Paul prayed for the Philippians, he's praying for saints who are already well on the road to sanctification. They are completely engaged. They are doing what they can do to follow Christ. So just the fact that they are bringing him joy meant that his prayers of intercession were joyful, because he wasn't just praying for them to pull themselves out of the mud, if you will. He's praying for them to increase in their joy, increase in their supplications, and increase in the fruit that they were bearing. So if we want to emulate that and we want to bring our Lord joy, then our own focus on our sanctification through the means of grace, growing in Christ, not being the problem children, not being the problem church. I mean, when Paul prayed for the church at Corinth or the church at Galatia, well, that was quite different than it was of the church at Philippi. So that's a second way that the church brought Paul joy. The third way we get out of the fifth verse, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you know that if there was anything that was dear to Paul's heart, it was the gospel. Paul dedicated his life to opening up the world, the Mediterranean basin, the world at that time, to the gospel, and going tens of thousands of miles to take the gospel to places that had never heard it before. And so he is so thankful that they are partners in that. Now, the word partners in Greek is a very interesting one. We've studied it before, but in somewhat of a different context. It's the word koinonia. And this particular method or this particular kind of worship service that we enjoy at the Evenfall is founded or kind of based after Acts 2:42. And one of the things that shows up in that verse is the fellowship of the believers or the koinonia, the closeness. But here it's translated as partners. But I think the idea of the closeness and the unity and the bond that exists between them is wrapped up in that partnership. You know, way too often in churches, the people in the church, and I'm not saying this about this church necessarily, but the people in the church, they sort of look upon their pastor as the general of the army. And they sort of look on themselves as not even the soldiers, but just the cheerleaders. And it's the preacher's job, it's the pastor's job to go out and share the gospel, share it from the pulpit, to go visitation and those things. And they're just going to encourage him and to send him on his way. Well, that's not the way it was at Philippi. They were partners in the gospel. They were right there with Paul. The church was growing, even though Paul is in Rome in jail. So it's a closeness of something that is close to Paul's heart, is the fellowship, not just of believers, but the fellowship of evangelists. Now, keeping in mind that when we talk about the gospel and when Paul talks about the gospel, he's not just talking about evangelism. He's talking about the sanctifying aspect of the gospel, to live the gospel, to live Jesus Christ, to not only say things, but to live it in your heart. So there was a fullness to the way that they were conducting themselves in the church. And once again, that brought Paul a tremendous amount of joy. The fourth of these points of joy we get from the sixth verse, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had supreme confidence in the future. And the reason that Paul had such confidence in the future, I'm not going to say it had nothing to do with the Philippians. It did have something to do with their willingness to grow and to study and to learn. But Paul's confidence was in Christ. Paul's confidence was in the fact of God's providence, the fact that God was in control of the future and that he was the one who is going to be leading the people in the right direction. Now, I think part of what Paul is saying here is that he has every confidence in the future because he can turn around and look at the past. And there's a track record. And there's a track record of how God has blessed the faithfulness of this people. And because he still sees that faithfulness, there's no reason that he has to think that, well, it's going to be any different in the future. So the confidence in the future, the joy that he took in that was not just because it was in God's hands, but because he could look back and he could see the track record that was behind them. And brothers and sisters, when I think about this, I think about our little church, and I think about when we go through hard times, and we have certainly been through the valley on many occasions, and we've had some pretty big challenges to face, and we're facing one of them right now. We're getting ready to have our whole property torn up. We're moving ahead with the construction to try to find a way to build some buildings that we can house more students and share the gospel with them that way. But God has always provided for us. He, no matter how slight our bank account ends up, he always provides for us. He always comes through. And so therefore, because he has always come through, we have every confidence. We have every reason to believe that Well, that will continue, and that's not something that is going to fall into the background. I also want you to see that this is, I think, a personal kind of joy that he has. I don't think it's just in the church in general. I think it is in the church in general, but I don't think it's just in the church in general. I think that there's a joy there that can focus not just on the forest, but on the individual trees. There are people there that he has a personal relationship with, and he is truly blessed by the way that they are working and the way that they are growing. Well, that kind of takes care of the first four points. And as I said, we've already dealt with all of those verses before. We looked at them from a different perspective, not so much from the points of joy. But it brings us to our fifth point of joy, the affection that Paul feels for the Philippians. And I want to kind of slow down here, and since this is our text, and delve into it a little bit more deeply than we have those first four verses. So look here in the seventh verse. First of all, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Notice how he starts that out. It's very interesting what he says. He says, it is right. Now, when he uses that word, when he says it is right, he's not just saying that it's a good thing and I like it and I've got this good opinion. No, actually, it's a word that means almost moral rightness. It is morally correct, in other words. It is the right thing to do when it is considered against the ethical standard that God has created. That's what morality is, how we live up to that. So he's saying it is right and good that I feel this way. Now, interestingly, that word feel also is something that we want to see. It's not some kind of sappy sentimentalism that Paul is talking about in that way. In fact, the word is usually translated to think. And so it's a feeling, but if you really look at where feelings originate, you may feel them in other parts of your body, but they originate in the mind. They originate as thoughts. And so when his feeling towards the church and the people at the church, and especially the affection that he feels, is something that is grounded in his mind. It is grounded in his reason. Now, we're going to see there are other parts of his body that are involved with his great affection for the Philippians, but the mind is where it begins. I forgot to say something about going back to the previous point about it is right for me to feel this way. There's almost the sense of obligation there, that it would be wrong. It would be the wrong thing to do if he had all of these previous points that we've just made, those four points that brought him joy, that it would not be right, it would not be morally right if I didn't have a deep affection for these people. It wouldn't stand to reason. It would mean there was something wrong with me to be able to say all those kinds of things about those people and actually not have a deep affection for them. And I think that's a principle that we also should learn as a church. I think that we should recognize that if we have the deepest respect for each other, if we have things about each other that bring us joy, if this church brings us joy, well, it's morally wrong if you don't have affection for each other. You can't look at this as some kind of cold intellectualism. There's a bond that is here, and there's a moral obligation that we love each other. Of course, we know that Jesus made that absolutely clear. So that is something that worked for the church at Philippi and also works with us today. But nonetheless, Paul has a deep a much deeper affection than can be simply placed off and said it was some kind of sentimentalism. It's all an emotional response to the people. It goes much deeper than that. It is a love like Christ's love, and we're going to see that later on, that carries with it a deep conviction. It's not just a surface kind of affection. Paul would die for these people if indeed it was necessary. Well, going on in this seventh verse, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Now, notice that. It's like several times here we're going to see, three times in these verses, we're going to see Paul talk about all. One commentator said it's almost like a rhythm in the Greek, that a hammer hitting over and over again, that it's not just the leaders. It's not just a vague sort of sentimentality for the church itself. There is a deep love and affection that Paul has for all of his brothers and sisters who are there, from the leaders to the newest convert who was there, a closeness there and affection. He says, well, anyway, about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Well, here's the second body part that is involved with Paul's affection, the heart. Now, the word that is used in the Greek, you might imagine, is cardia. And it's the word from which we get words like cardiologist or cardiology or anything. It has to do with the heart. Now, it's a broad word with quite a few different meanings. Primarily, it refers to the physical organ that beats in our chest, that pumps blood to all parts of our bodies. But that's not the way Paul is using it here. He's using it much more as the seat of physical and spiritual and emotional life, mental life as well. It's really kind of talking about the core of his being. It's where the heart is. It's the center of many things. It's the center of emotions and wishes and desires, and particularly love. So here we have an affection that is not just intellectual in nature, but it is also grounded in the very essence of who Paul is. I mean, it goes much, much deeper. In other words, I think you can safely say that the Philippians had a place at the very core of Paul's being. And as I said before, Paul would gladly give his life for these people because of the depth of that affection. Well, he says, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are partakers of me with grace. Now, when he says you are partakers of grace, I think there's several things that he means. They're all partakers of grace. All Christians are Christians because of grace. We are all brought into a relationship with God, get forgiven our sins, atoned for because of God's grace. So in that sense, there was a bond. They were partakers in grace. But it also is that there was a grace that flowed out of that heart that has been redeemed. And so, therefore, they are partners, partakers in the very same things. The fact that the people in Philippi are cut out of the same mold, have the same kind of heart, means that they are also involved with the vocation of the kingdom. The vocation of the kingdom, of course, being the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the living of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and looking out for and loving and caring for our neighbors, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, especially our neighbors who are part of the koinonia, part of the fellowship. And so Paul is joyful and has this deep affection because they are all on the same page with him. They are about the same business. They're not running off and doing different things and finding other things to include in Christianity, other activities and events. They are sticking to the core of what the gospel is about, which is exactly what Paul did, no matter where he was or what he was doing. Now, he lists a couple of ways as to how they are partakers of the gospel with him. The first one is that in his imprisonment. And now, when Paul is writing this, as you know, we've talked about it several times, he's in prison. He's at house arrest in Rome. And the word that is translated imprisonment, it's a good translation. However, it loses a little bit of the I think the richness, because it is a word that actually means bonds or fetters or chains. In other words, when Paul is in house arrest, when we talk about our own house arrest, we think about being in our nice little house and having one of those things on our ankles, you know, where they can keep up with you. But that's not the way it was with Paul. In fact, he was fettered. He was chained to a Roman soldier all day long. So in other words, he was in very close contact. So he is in prison, even though he is under house arrest. And of course, Paul, being the evangelist that he was, he didn't mind that at all, because it gave him an opportunity at every shift to have a new soldier that he could share the gospel with, even those from the very household of Caesar, the very guards of their closest to Caesar. Well, anyway, so he is, they have been partakers in looking after him, caring for him during the time of his imprisonment. You may remember they have sent him aid. They have sent Epaphroditus to him to watch after him. Of course, he's sending him home, but they have truly loved him and cared for him during his time of imprisonment. And the other one is in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word defense should be familiar to us. At least the Greek word underlying it is the word apologia, which is the word from which we get apologetics. I love to tell my favorite apologetics story. Apologetics is not apologizing for the faith. I was in seminary, and I was reading a book by Dr. Sproul and John Gerstner called Classical Apologetics. And I was actually sitting in the dentist chair waiting for him to come, and I was reading, you know, my assignment for that night. And he came in, and he's like an elder in his church. And he says, "I just don't think it's right that we should be apologizing for the gospel. You know, what's that all about?" Well, that's not what the word means. Apologos, against or standing against the reasoned defense of the faith. It is to prop the faith up. It is to defend it. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's defending the faith, and they have also been partakers in that, aiding him in that same thing. The confirmation of the gospel. When he confirms the gospel, it means to establish and argue the validity, the truth of the gospel. Now, both of these are forensic words. They're both words that are used in a courtroom setting. And so, more than likely, Paul has already been before the magistrate. He's already been in some kind of a trial situation there. And at that time, he both made an apologetic for the gospel and confirmed its validity and its truth. And he is heralding the fact that the church at Philippi is right there with him in that endeavor. So with grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. Now we can go on to verse 8, because we're going to get yet another body part that is in such tremendous love relationship with the Philippians. "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." For a Jew, for any Hebrew, but for a ex-Pharisee, like Paul was, one who was completely familiar, to where they would go to great lengths not to use the word God in anything. They would describe him, they would use different ways to refer to him. For Paul to say, as God is my witness, or for God is my witness, means that this is no arbitrary statement that he's making. He would never make a vow like that unless it was really serious. And so Paul just wants the Philippians to know, I'm not just blowing smoke. I'm not just smusing you, you know, so you make you feel good. God is my witness. I yearn for you all. The word yearn doesn't just speak of a, boy, I sure miss you guys and I wish I was there. It speaks of an almost primordial need, an aching, to where I just hate to be separated from you. Like newlyweds or husband and wife who have just a deep love relationship and they're separated. There's an ache. There's a yearning that you just want to be with that person. Well, he makes a vow, God as my witness, I yearn for you all. I have a deep need for you. I think about you. And it's something that is far from being just simply missing you and wishing that you were here. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So finally we get the word we've been talking about. The fifth point of joy is his affection for the church at Philippi. Now, the word affection actually is not a word that means an emotion. It's used to describe an emotion, but it's actually the word for bowels, for your intestines, for your gut. Now, many of you know that in the ancient world, they considered the gut to be the source of your emotions. I mean, you know that when you have a deep emotional shock or you're really in love for the first time, maybe it hurts and you feel it in your gut. And so that's what Paul is saying. So now we have seen that it starts in the mind, it lives in the heart, and it affects him in his gut. He yearns with the affection of Jesus Christ. And that last statement is probably the most powerful, far-reaching statement that Paul could make of the joy that he gets from his affection of the Philippians, because it's the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, what he is saying, that it is similar. It is of that same nature. It is an affection that mimics or follows after the affection that Jesus had for us. And there is no one who's ever loved like Jesus loved. And Jesus, of course, said in Ephesians that, you know, that Christ loved the church as a husband is supposed to love their wives and gave his life for her, that Jesus laid his life down for the church. And so therefore, Paul is more than willing to do the same thing here for the Philippians. And so those are the five points of joy that Paul had. First, the joy of good memories, then the joy of intercessory prayer, the joy of a partnership in the gospel, the joy of confidence in the future, and the deep joy of his affection. Now, I said at the outset that one of the things that I wanted to explore as we go through this, and I'm not going to spend much time on an application because, as I told you, I wanted to try to keep these as close to under 30 minutes if I could, but which for most pastors is not a big thing. For me, it's a real challenge. But nonetheless, I just want to go over and mention how we can turn these into ways that bring joy to our Lord. First of all, to live life that are worthy of good memories. And I don't know that I need to explain that in any great detail. We know what's right and what's wrong. We have a conscience, and the word of God has been written on that conscience. So we know what our Lord wants us to do. We stray from that all the time, but the first way to bring Christ joy is to live Christ-like lives, to live like He would live as best as we can. We know we'll fail. To run to Him and ask for forgiveness and confess our sins when we don't, but to live lives that are worthy of good memories and consistently worthy of good memories, not once, not here and there, not just on Sunday, but every day, 24/7, the entire time that we're awake, we are living lives that we want to bring our Lord good memories. The joy of supplication. And I do not doubt for a moment, Paul had great joy in praying for the people at Philippi. And I do not doubt for a moment that our Lord has great joy when He intercedes on our behalf to the Father. Remember, He stands at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And when we're accused because of our sins, He's the intercessor. He's the mediator of that covenant on our behalf. And so I know that it brings Him great joy to know that we are forgiven for our sins. But I also think that a way that we can bring Him joy ourselves is in the way that we pray for each other. A congregation that prays for each other, that sometimes, you know, we go through the valleys, and sometimes it's hard for us to see our way out of those valleys. And that's when our brothers and sisters need to step up and pray for us and be the ones who stand in the gap. And so that, I believe, brings our Lord tremendous joy when we pray for each other. Thirdly, the joy of being partners in the gospel. I think if we're going to be a church that brings our Lord joy, we need to be involved with that. First of all, we need to preach it. We need to teach it. We need to live it. We need to share it. We need to share it through our local outreach, both in our school, to the school parents, through the programs that we have. One thing that I think we need to really pick up on is our visitation in the community around us. And also in missions, not just in the support of missions, but going on missions. And we've done that for years. And we have been so blessed by the time that we have spent on the mission field. And I pray that that continues. And then fourthly, the joy of confidence in the future. Now, Jesus has confidence in the future. He doesn't need to find joy in knowing that. But He finds joy, I know, when we trust Him for the future, when we're not all full of anxiety. Over and over again, He said, don't worry. Be at peace. Yes, in the world you have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I am the Prince of Peace, and I have come. I've made the greatest peace settlement that you can possibly have, which is with my Father through my cross work. But don't let these guys, as we've been studying in Luke, don't let these guys get only hurt the body. Don't let them scare you. Because your reward is not in this world. So I think that He really takes great joy when we have confidence in the future. And finally, it goes almost without saying that our Lord finds joy when we love each other, when we do what He commanded us to do. That's the reason He says, I give you a new commandment, even though it wasn't a new commandment. But when we are filled with His Spirit and we have been forgiven by His cross work, we have the ability and again, indeed, the obligation to love each other in the way that Christ wants us to. So those are 5 points of joy that the Church of Philippi was really filling Paul's heart with joy, even when he was in jail. And it's just my prayer that we fill our Lord's heart with joy as well. Amen? So, pray with me. Well, dear Lord, we are so grateful for, once again, for the Word and just the way that it instructs us. In everything that we set out to do, every time we have a plan or we are convicted by something in Scripture, we don't want to set out on our own to do it because we know we need Your help. And so, dear Lord, we pray that You would strengthen each and every one of us in all of these points so that we individually bring You joy. but that also you are finding joy in our church. We ask your guidance and your leadership there. We thank you for the way you have provided for us and looked after us in the past. We pray that you will continue to do that in the future and give us strength and patience when we inevitably go through times of difficulty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.